When I was a kid, I attended theology school every single summer. Now, I'm sure for some of you that may be hard to believe, but you don't know my mama, okay? Each summer, Greater Bedside Baptist, you better get your behind downstairs and fix your face because we are about to learn about Jesus. Theology school of wherever we were living was in session. Joyce Harkness did not play when it came to two things being in her house, dirt and Jesus. She basically considered Satan lower than dirt, so you could lump him in with anything that tried to come into the house on the bottom of our shoes. Classes ran two times a day. Before breakfast and after dinner, there was no differentiated learning and no one was exempt from class, even if you couldn't read yet. Like my 5-year-old brother who had to finish his part of the reading before class could end. Let's just say I wished daily that God hadn't promised Abraham so many descendants with ridiculously long names. A few years ago in a series called The Bible for Grownups, Andy addressed our tendency to read and understand the Bible as an adult based only on what we had the chance to learn and understand about the Bible as a child. Now, first, if you haven't watched that series, I'm gonna pray for you. Second, you should. Hello, Roku. Nevertheless, Andy made a statement that really stuck with me and I believe is such a vital part of understanding the stories and accounts we read in the Bible. He said, if you don't know the story of the Bible, it's easy to discount the stories in the Bible. Part 3 of the series expounds on the fact that the Old Testament didn't become the first part of the Bible first. What we consider to be the Old Testament in modern Christianity today is actually the Jewish Bible, what the Jews considered to be the law and the prophets. Andy points out that Christological Gentiles, Christ followers who weren't Jewish, took the Jewish Bible and found patterns in the laws, narratives, and poems of the Jewish text that acted as allegories and metaphors that pointed to the Messiah, who they recognized and believed to be Jesus. Knowing that eye-opening information now, I have a better understanding of my mom's excitement reading the Old Testament as a kid. One morning, though, as we started reading the epic narrative in the book of 2 Kings, I became intrigued with one of the major characters in the text, the prophet Elisha. Elisha was bold, and he essentially asked to have more spiritual power than his mentor, the prophet Elijah. Elisha literally asked for double the power, and I thought, man, this dude is so cool. I want that. I want to be able to have the same power and do miracles. I don't know about you, but when I think about everything going on in our world today, from the political climate to racial injustice to homelessness, depression, anxiety to COVID-19, AKA I call Auntie Rona, who need to go back to wherever she came from because her stay is long overdue. Let the church say amen. I believe all of us would take a little power and at least one miracle right about now. When we think about miracles and power today, we tend to believe that they only belong in the stories of the Bible, right? They don't feel real, like they couldn't happen today. It feels impossible that a story about a widowed woman and her two sons wading through the waters of grief, buried under piles of inherited debt, could have their debt completely absolved, their day-to-day needs met forever, and the space and grace to actually live life to the fullest, all because of her ability to answer one single question. What do you have in your house? Our story begins in the book of 2 Kings. Chapter 4, verse 1. A widowed woman is left with two sons and an overwhelming amount of debt that she can't pay. She's depressed, desperate, desolate, and determined. Evidently, this woman's husband was a former student of the prophet Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves.'" Okay, at first read, it's easy to think, first, didn't know there was a corporation run by the prophets in the Bible. Second, child labor laws are clearly in place for a reason. As I mentioned earlier, Elisha was successor to the prophet Elijah. Alongside receiving a double portion of Elijah's spiritual power, Elisha also receives Elijah's position as the new leader over a company of prophets, a group of men who voluntarily organized as a school devoted to pursuing and serving God together. They follow the teachings of the Hebrew prophets before them, Samuel and Elijah, and now their newest leader, the prophet Elisha. Think Avengers, just with sandals and really long sticks, okay? As a member of this group, the widow's husband would have been prevented from collecting or earning wages as a part of his calling to be a prophet. So it's not random that this widowed woman would come to Elisha, the leader of the group, requesting assistance. Apparently, Elisha knew her husband. He knew he had served and trusted the Lord, and she made sure that Elisha now knew she needed help to combat her husband's debt, a debt this woman hadn't accumulated, nor could she afford to pay. She could not simply pull herself up from her bootstraps, regardless of the actual amount, because she herself was considered to be merely property during that time. Speaking of property, let's dig a little bit deeper into the concept of her two sons being collected as slaves. I'm pretty sure some of you have been internally screaming, please, Lord, please send someone to collect my children so I can collect my mind the last few months of quarantine. However, if the widow's sons had been taken, this widow would have no covering, no provision, and no societal representation. Her sons would have been all that she had left. However, it was lawful for the creditor to take her sons due to the Jewish laws set in place at that time. The Levitical laws were based on the covenant that God had made with the Jews in the book of Leviticus, also known as the Sinai covenant. These laws were a moral and civil code given to the Jewish people from God. Some Jews followed them and others abused them. One of those laws permitted the exchange of children for debt. Hebrew boys and girls could be sold into slavery. Not how we know there to be child slavery today, but more like an indentured servant. So compound the weight of this law with the emotional weight of losing her husband. It's one type of grief to lose your spouse. It's a completely different kind of grief to lose your child. Most of us can only imagine losing both at the same time. Although we are familiar with the impact of such a horrific loss, as only weeks prior to the pandemic here in the U.S., we watched the news unfold, revealing the families and individuals who lost their lives in the helicopter crash, along with Kobe and Gianna Bryant. Vanessa Bryant is a widow who lost her husband and her child in the same day. I would venture to say that we felt in those moments and in the weeks that followed, as millions across the U.S. lost their jobs, across the world lost their jobs, their loved ones, and their hope. I would say that that was comparable to what this woman would have been experiencing when she came to petition Elisha. One small yet quantifiably large detail that I intentionally say for last because, well, it's easy to miss, are the first words out of the widow's mouth. Even before she states her problem, the first words she utters are, "Your servant." I'm not sure about you, but it's hard for me to be nice when I'm driving in traffic, okay? Let alone when my life is falling apart. And yet she doesn't come declaring to Elisha what he owes her, or set out to tell him where he can go, or that her husband's death is his fault. All natural emotions to feel and easy things to say, yet she petitions her request from the posture of a servant before the servant of God. Who knew that all of that was in one little verse? I just read one verse, y'all. You got to read your Bible. Okay, it's in there. Anyway, back to the story. The first part of verse two in chapter four says, Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" Elijah first asked the woman, "How can I help you?" Now, it seems silly and almost unempathetic to ask this broken woman, "How can I help you?" Like, don't you think if she had a plan, she would have told you by now, Elisha? But his question is rhetorical, asking more in light of the fact that he knows he cannot legally change the law. It is a law that has been applied to everyone, not merely her situation alone. Keep in mind that as Christ followers, we believe that many of the narrative stories in the Old Testament point us to the messianic character of Jesus. Who do we know in the New Testament, the New Covenant, that was held captive to pay a debt that we ourselves could not work out or pay due to the Israelites' inability to follow the covenant laws God had previously given to them. Go ahead and say it out loud. I can't hear you. No, literally, I can't hear you because, you know, COVID. But maybe you said Jesus. If you did, you may now collect $200 and pass go. We see this eternally paid promissory note foreshadowed in the widow's circumstance and in Elisha's response. As Elisha goes on to ask, "What do you have in your house?" The widow responds in the second part of verse 2, saying, "Your servant," again, "your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." She sounds like my brothers and I growing up when we didn't want to get the last of something out of the bottle. We tell my mom we needed a whole new bottle of whatever it was. Some of you have little humans in your house that suck up the food and the products in your house. They do this to you quite often, actually. You, like my mom, ask them, "Didn't I just buy some of X, Y, and Z?" And then they say, "No, we don't have anything." And then you're like, "Look again." And then they come back with a, "Well, there's not anything in there except..." I said kids, but some of you have spouses that do the same thing. Okay, so we're gonna move on. Elisha asked the woman what she has in her possession. And even before he can help, she momentarily discounts the expectation of what God can do based on the exception of what little she has. She can't see how a small jar of olive oil could amount to anything sufficient enough to pay off her debts and to save her sons. Two things here. First, olive oil was a staple in Jewish culture. Olive oil was pressed, and still is today, from olive trees. It served many purposes, including being used as a dietary staple, used in religious offerings, as a remedy for stomach issues, and balm to heal wounds. It was used as fuel for lamps. Soldiers used it to keep their leather shields from becoming brittle in battle, and it was used as the base for perfumes, ointments, and lotions. So it's not like the little bit of oil that she had wasn't worth anything. She just didn't think she had enough. Second, Elisha didn't ask her how much she had in her house. He only asked her what she had in her house, implying that whatever she had would be more than enough for him to work with. Because you see, God is only able to multiply what we are willing to surrender. Did you know that you have oil in your house? You have oil in your house? Repeat after me. I have oil in my house. Come on, I don't care if you're cooking breakfast. It's basically dinner now because you slept in. So scramble your little eggs and say this. I have oil in my house. Because in order for you to use the oil that you have, you first have to recognize that it's there. Our oil is our talent, skill, wisdom, resources, relationships, even our unearthed God-sized dreams, all put inside of us, not only to meet our needs, but the needs of all those that the Holy Spirit of God has written into the pages of our story. But how often have you leaned into the childlike excuse of nothing except when it comes to trusting that God can use whatever we have in our house, in our hands? We are so quick to downplay the things that we have in our house as small, insignificant, unworthy, inefficient, and not enough. Haven't you ever asked yourself, what can I do? What do I have to offer? What difference could I possibly make in the world? What weight does my voice carry? You want the answer? A lot. And don't think for one second, I'm not talking to myself too, okay? On some level, when those thoughts come, they're right. No, we may not have the best or have all the financial or emotional support that we need. You can't do what I do and I can't do what you do. But just as Elisha, in his exchange with the widow, God never asked us to hinge our lives on what we could or could not do, rather on what God wants to do in and through our lives as handcrafted individuals made in his image for his glory and for the good of those around us. The Message version of Hebrews 11 says, the fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The freedom we have as followers of Christ is that it's not about us. God can use us with whatever we have, wherever we are, regardless of our circumstance or position. Like the widowed woman, we often must act out of our own inept insecurities, knowing that Jesus pours into our weakness out of the strength of his infinite mercy. And his mercy, grace, and love are new every single morning. The widow is ready and willing to surrender what she has in her house. And Elisha begins to give her instructions. 2 Kings verse 3 says, Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't just ask for a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each jar is filled, put it to one side. I wondered as I read the scripture if there was something this woman had seen or heard or experienced that allowed her to act on what Elisha said with such assured trust. Because remember, earlier we said Elisha asked for a double portion of the spiritual power of Elijah. Well, it clicked for me that this widow's husband would have had to have seen at least one of the miracles Elijah did in the name of God in order to believe that his teachings were both valid and worthy of being followed. Which means on some level, this widowed woman believed that Elisha had the same power Elijah had. She didn't know that he had more. She just chose to believe that what God had done through his prophets before, he could do and would do again. I believe, like the widow, when we choose to focus on the legacy of God's faithfulness instead of the logic of our limits, we are able to see the power of God at work in our story. The widow doesn't ask any questions. She and her sons go and borrow the jars from her neighbors. Elisha tells her to borrow more than a few, inferring that there would not be room enough to receive it all with only just 2 to 3 jars. She would have to have relationships with the people in her community though, right? Because she couldn't have just gone to anyone, knock, knock, and then asked to speak that she hadn't spoken to already just to ask for a jar, right? Hashtag circles are better than rows. Can you imagine if this woman had completely isolated herself and didn't talk to anyone during her time of bereavement? How many jars could she have borrowed? But isn't that our natural tendency when we grieve a loss, when we fail, when we get it wrong? And with the current climate, it's easier to do now more than ever. However, Elisha told her to go to her community, to be vulnerable with them, to ask them to share in her burdens. They would have known about her grief, her insurmountable debt, and Fred down the street enslaving the kids. Now, I know y'all probably thinking there's nobody named Fred in the Bible, but you don't know that, okay? You weren't there. But she was blessed still from having this community and being able to be connected to the community, a community who was willing to share what they had when she asked. Next, Elisha tells her that once she had all the jars, to come into her house and shut the door. Why shut the door and then pour the oil? Can't you just imagine everyone in her business wondering, like, why is she borrowing all these little jars? She may not have asked any questions of Elisha, but someone else may have. There may have been fear, anxiety, doubt on the other side of that door. Fast forward several hundred years, and we see Jesus employ this same closed door principle many times. He'd heal people and say, don't tell anyone, or get ready to heal someone and kick the naysayers out. Think about Elisha's heeding as it applies to our lives today. I believe COVID has closed many doors on people, places, and things that were distracting us from God's best in our lives. Just take a look behind, I don't know, door number one. Let's look. Oh, that's the job that you needed to walk away from, but felt too comfortable to leave. For many of us, it's the job we loved and we were forced to walk away from. We just woke up one morning and the door had closed right behind us. We didn't realize just how much faith and security we placed in that job, in the company, and in the clients. Yet, we are still here. God is still providing, revealing new purpose, possibilities, and perspective that never would have been poured out if the door hadn't been closed. We're just going to skip past door number two because you can fill in the blanks with whatever you have left to surrender to God. But what's behind door number three? Let me see. This door has a special little note. It says, Christ followers, proceed with caution. interesting. It's the church. Yeah, the church. I could see that. We were comfortable coming, listening, being entertained each week, showing up to serve when we could. That's my pat on the back. You know the routine. Get our coffee, drop off the kids, check a few text messages out while Andy's talking. Mm-hmm. He's seen you before and he's nice. See, Andy is real nice, but I'm gonna call you out because I'm not, okay? Seriously, COVID happened and the door closed behind us. I think it's because we started to think that church was about us, our story, our needs, our problems. Showed up to volunteer one service, late, but showed up to group once this month. Put the kids' little Jesus art in the bottom line on the fridge. We were just checking off our little Sunday and weekly Christian to-do list, right? But like Elisha, I want to speak to the followers of Christ for just a minute and say, there's an opportunity here. Behind this closed door, I believe God wants to do something in and through the church that he has never done before. And we're going to need to borrow more than a few empty jars for him to do it. It's time to actually commit to watching and studying the content online every week. Reading at least one of the 15 devotionals on the bookshelf that make the little IG page look so pretty. Having the hard conversations at your own table first. Blessing others with what he's given to you. Singing songs of praise and worship for what he's done, who he is, and what he will do, not only in your life, but in the world. And spending time in your word with your kids, if you have them, because your children, like everything else that we have in our houses, they're borrowed. They don't belong to you. They belong to God. It's not time for the church to go into spiritual hibernation, because the church is not a building. It's about a group of people like me and you, people with a crazy messed up past, unsure of what's next, looking for an encouraging word, a bunch of individually borrowed jars. We collectively, we are the church, and no one will see what God can do in their lives if we don't allow him to first work in ours. But first, you have to be emptied. We have to be alone, the door closed, to understand the value of the miracle that God wants to pour into the vessel of our lives. Elisha said to close the door because he knew this widow couldn't afford to doubt that God would come through for her. She couldn't have anyone disrupting the little bit of faith, that little mustard seed faith that she had. She needed every ounce of oil that she had to be poured into every jar she borrowed. We can only infer that whatever questions the widow may have had, she put them on the back burner because the only evidence that we have of her willingness to listen is her obedience to act. 2 Kings verse 5 and 6, they say, she left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all of the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. The doors closed, and I can just see her as she begins to pour the oil from her tiny jar. She looks over the little lip of the jar and takes a deep breath, closes her eyes, and begins to pour. And she hears that first little plop hit the bottom of the first jar, and then the next one. And then a steady stream of oil. And as she opens her eyes, tears begin to fall alongside the oil in the jar. It's filling. It's filling. It's full. And she sets the first jar aside. And then her first son brings the next jar. And the oil pours again. And he sets that jar aside. And then her second son places the next jar in front of her. And now she's on her knees and she tilts the same tiny jar and the oil flows and the tears flow as the emptiness of her heart fills with gratitude. And the same boys that the debt collector threatened to take are watching God provide the payment needed to take their place. And as jar after jar after jar fills, she can see the debt being paid. It's not long before she stops looking at that little tiny jar in her hand, and she begins to look around the room at all the jars God has filled with the little oil she chose to surrender to him. It was not her faith alone nor the physical composition of the small amount of oil she had in her house that worked the miracle of each jar being filled with oil. It wasn't Elisha's spiritual power alone that brought restoration to the widow's story. Rather, it was all of these things working together. Because whether we realize it or not, miracles are the powerful combination of faith and action, partnered with surrender and obedience. Verse 7 goes on to say, she went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. Not only had she borrowed enough jars to fill with oil and pay off her debt because of the choice to borrow not a few, although part of me feels like she could have still probably had borrowed some more, but she still had more than enough to live off of, both she and her sons. Why? We talked about some of the patterns the Christian Gentiles found when exploring narratives like the prophet Elisha and the widow in the Old Testament, right? I personally believe that the pattern of God and the heart of God is to give us more than what we need in times of not enough. Wonder how I can make such a bold claim? This is how. As an entrepreneur, it's already scary to be independent and dependent only on your ability to generate income. Couple that with a pandemic. Hello, panic attack. At the beginning of the pandemic, my business was completely undone. About 2 weeks in, a woman that I've known for the last 4 years just happened to call. She and her family attend Decatur City Church. She had butt-dialed me, but we ended up chatting for about 15 minutes, and she asked how I was faring with everything going on. I told her, well, I'm trusting God and praying that he will continue to flourish me during this time of uncertainty. As we closed, she said that she and her sweet family would be praying for me. As the next couple of days passed and details of quarantine began to unfold, I prayed to God fervently, desperately asking him, God, what am I going to do? You know I'll follow you, but I can't see where we're going, and I need you. You know my heart, Lord. I trust you. 2 days later, as I was paying bills, I prayed my same little small prayer. God, I choose to trust you that you will flourish me in this time of uncertainty. I will have no fear. I will trust you to provide all that I need. And I kid you not, within moments, I received a message from this family telling me they had gifted me $2,500 online. Okay? I immediately fell to the floor in tears. I texted them and I'm like, why? You know, don't you need the money and all the things? And then they literally said to me, we were blessed and just wanted to redistribute the finances that God has allowed us to borrow. I promise you, I didn't make this up for this sermon. They literally said to borrow to some, and they wanted to give to someone that we feel God wants to have it. The girls are excited, their daughters, to give as well. My name had been on their hearts all week due to an accidental butt dial call. You may hear that and think, okay, that was not a miracle. It was only a coincidence. Maybe for somebody else it could have been, but for me, as a follower of Christ and someone that lost everything in a few days' time, it was a miracle. And I want to let you know, I wasn't praying for money. I was praying for sustainability. I didn't care how it happened. The reason I saw this family's choice of obedience as a miracle in my life was because of the amount of money I had in my bank account at the time. I had budgeted enough for bills, a week or two of food, plus $250. And that $250 was the 10% of what I had saved from my earnings to give back to church. I struggled all week as Sunday came. Do I trust God or do I hold on to this $250? I mean, what happened if previous work payments didn't come in? What if I needed toilet tissue, you know, because COVID? I decided, though, to trust God and give my $250. The amount that I received from this family was tenfold the amount that I had planned to give. I hadn't even given it yet. Their gift lasted a little over 2 months, and I was able to also bless about 5 other people from the borrowed funds. Miracles still happen. God is still able to do, even today, more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. He only needs vessels to pour into and to pour out of. We have the power, if we're willing, to be a part of the miracles that God chooses to do in the everyday lives of those in his greater story. We have oil in our house. We need only to trust that every circumstance, experience, skill set, talent, ounce of wisdom, and faith that we have in our hands belongs to God. It's not ours. It's borrowed. It seems impossible, but Jesus can turn the little that we have in our hands into someone else's miracle of more than enough. But God is only able to multiply what we are willing to surrender. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, you get to decide if you want to be someone's miracle, using what little you have in your home. I mean, anyone can be generous, right? Whether that's through donating food or school supplies, a laptop for someone to be able to work from home, or strategically aligning your talents and resources with the needs of your community. But as Christ followers, we are called to trust God with everything we have, for richer or poorer, in good times and in bad, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish with a heart of gratitude, even in the throngs of a pandemic, because of Christ's unfailing, never-ending love for us as his bride, the body of Christ. He emptied himself on the cross in death and was resurrected 3 days later, not only to pay the debt we could never repay, but to be able to pour into us the fullness of his joy and grace, forgiveness, and our Heavenly Father's unending love. It may not look like you have enough, but God tells us to bring everything into his house. We already said the church is not a building, so clearly we should be sharing whatever we have with others, and not just with those that look, act, or think like us, but anyone that God lays on our heart. In Malachi 8:10, God challenges us by saying, "Test me in this, and see if I don't open up heaven itself to you and pour out blessings beyond your wildest dreams." So what's in your house? What do you have yet to surrender that might actually be someone else's miracle? I challenge myself and I challenge you to choose each day to be a powerful example of God's love and miraculous movement of God's grace wherever we are, because we serve a God that can turn any grave into a garden. I'd love to pray for us. God, I just thank you so much for everything that you've done for us, but especially for sending your son to pay not only the debt that we could not repay, but God, just for giving us a relationship and access to be in relationship with you. God, for anyone listening today, I just thank you that you would show them, you would speak to them what it is that they have in their house, that if they are willing to surrender to you, you would take their little and turn it into much. I thank you for just the opportunity for us to play a part in your greater story, for us to be able to be a miracle in someone else's life. I thank you for all of these things and more. In your son Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Wow. Sharita, that was amazing. I think it's fair to say that you effectively stepped on all of our toes and you took away all of our excuses. Hey, before you go, as always, three questions to keep this conversation going. And I would love for you to begin the conversation right now with whoever you're watching with today. First question is this: what's in your house? What's in your house that God could use if you were willing to make it available? And it could be something that's literally in your house or figuratively. It might be a talent. It might be a connection you have. It could be an experience you've had, a failure, or maybe even a secret. Maybe there's something you've never shared with anyone, but if you were willing to make that available to God, that would be what he would use to multiply your influence. Second question is this: what emotion immediately threw itself in front of you the moment you considered acting on your answer to the first question? What's the emotion that's like, no, there's no way I'm gonna do that? Was it fear or greed or insecurity or worry or maybe shame? And then the third question is this: would you be willing to ask God for the courage to open your hands so that he could open his? Sharita is exactly right. God can only use what we make available. And once we make it available, God has a way of multiplying it. Before today, Sharita sent me her notes that I could look over before she brought this message. And as I was reading through her notes, it surfaced the struggle that Sandra and I had when we considered becoming foster parents. In our case, when it came to, you know, what's in our house, it wasn't something in our house to become a foster parent. It was our house. It was our house. It was our time. It was our privacy. It was our freedom. But you know what? Looking back, we would not trade what we've learned and experienced for anything. And we wouldn't trade what we enjoyed for anything as well. So, what's in your house?